Good morning. It is a privilege and an honor to be here. I must say, though, that I was upset with Whitfield Baptist Church about 2 years ago when you took my good friend from me, the nerve of you. Tim and I, we probably had lunch almost every Thursday during the school year. And we've been through a lot. And it's an honor to be in this pulpit. This morning, I want to talk to you about discipleship and discipling, investing into what? What do we do with discipleship? And as I begin, I want to share with you two stories that what discipleship is not, so you can get a picture of maybe what we shouldn't be doing with that mandate from Jesus, which we'll read in a minute. David Wheeler, professor of evangelism at Liberty University. He went out to a local restaurant there in Lynchburg, Virginia, and as he was waiting for his meal, he was talking to his server, and he said, "Is there anything I can do to pray for you? Do you have any needs?" And the server, the guy, looked at him, and he goes, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Well, yes, I am." He said, "No, thanks. I don't need anything from you." And so David was like, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Do you have a minute?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Come with me." So he takes him to the server station in the back. Anybody ever work in a restaurant? So you know what I'm talking about, right? There on a cork board in the server station is nothing but business cards and tracts left by Christians who did not leave a tip when they finished eating. Are you with me? They're making $2 and change an hour, and instead of giving them a tip, they leave them a track on how to get saved or a business card that's come by and visit us. This board, and it was full. And he said, "Well, how often do you change it?" He said, "Almost weekly." Are you guys with me? All right, now, as a former chef, that resonates deeply with me. Do you know the worst shift to work in the restaurant during the week? Anyone want to make a guess? Yes. From 12:15 to 2, Sunday brunch is the worst shift. Because the restaurant's filled with Christians who are overbearing, who are rude, who are demanding, who create a mess, and do not tip. And I say that because before I was saved, that was my experience working brunch. I tell you what I used to do when we'd have new cooks working for us. Because, you know, at Sunday brunch, you have what? Carving station, omelet station, pasta station, right? So I would get the new guys, and I would get out there, and we'd get it all set up, and I would train them. And about 12 o'clock, I'm like, "All right, now man the station." And I'd run to the back and hide till 2 o'clock. How many of you are going out to lunch today when we leave here? Be nice to your servers. Tip them well. If you want them to hear the gospel, tip them well. I mean, unless they do a really terrible job. Sometimes you might be the only representation of the church that they experience. And if it is negative, they will not come inside these doors. I had another situation early in ministry, probably around 2004, 2005. I was asked by some of my church members, a deacon, to go down to the North Carolina State Fair and work a booth where this ministry would bring people in and sit them down and go over the gospel message with these colored beads on a stick. And then they would say a prayer, the sinner's prayer, give them a track and send them out. And I said, "Sure, I will go. I'd be more than happy to help to share the gospel." So I get down there and I'm just helping out. And about late morning, one of the main guys pulls me to the side. And he says, "Pastor, you're not doing it right." "Not doing what? We're sharing Jesus. What do you mean I'm not doing it right?" "You're taking too long. We have 5 minutes to get him in and get him out. We got to save as many people as we can." I'm like, "We got to save? Last I saw, Jesus saves. I think we were just singing that." And so I didn't do much the rest of the day. I just left a bad taste in my mouth. We got in the car with the deacon from the church. We're riding back to South Hill, and I said, "Don't ever ask me to do this again." It felt like I was in a fast food drive-thru of evangelism. Are you with me? Matthew 28 is not about handing out a tract, making somebody say the sinner's prayer, and then sending them on their way. If we will read that, if you'll look up on the screen, Matthew 28, we're going to start in verse 16 and go through verse 20. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted," which is mind-boggling to me still, that even some still doubted him at this point. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Can you do that in 5 minutes? No, it's an investing into a relationship with people. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes patience. It takes vulnerability. It takes being rejected. It takes being willing to do anything at all costs to share with somebody what somebody at some point has shared with you, because you're sitting in this room at this moment. And let me say, this mandate is not just for clergy. It's not just for your pastor. It's not just for me. We can go out and evangelize, and I hope we do. But how many more can all of us reach at the same time? And it doesn't, regardless of age. There is no age component. I don't see on Matthew 20 where Jesus says, "Go and make disciples and baptize till you're 65. If you have breath in your lungs and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity, the responsibility, the privilege to witness, to disciple, to evangelize. When I was working for U-Crop Supermarkets in Richmond, I was a culinary instructor for all the perishable departments to help the employees learn more about food and cooking so that they could better service the customers who came into the grocery store. I had a 62-year-old woman who was from Poland working in one of the bakeries, came up to me and said, "I don't need to know anything more about my job. I know everything I need." And I just looked at her. I said, "Really?" I said, "The time when I am done learning is when I'm 6 feet under." We can always learn. We can always grow, advance, improve. And so I want to encourage you that this mandate from Jesus is for all of us. Never retire from the work of the church. And so with that, I want to share with you some words from Mike Breen in Building a Discipling Culture. It's a book that I'm finishing with a small group of other clergy, our director of missions, and our field rep for the BGAV. Mike Breen wrote this book, Building a Discipling Culture. And here he is. He says, "As we look around, as Christendom is crumbling and the landscape of the church is forever changed, a stark revelation emerges. Most of us have been trained and educated for a world that no longer exists." You guys see this? Did you have this when this church was built? These screens? How many of us realize we live in a different culture than the one we grew up in? I remember when we were first talking about introducing technology into worship, one of the folks on my music committee said to me, "Well, I don't know why we need to do that. We didn't have that when I grew up. We didn't use screens when I grew up." And I looked, I said, "That's because it wasn't invented then." If you had the technology, you would have probably used it back then. 40 years ago, did we have this? 30 years ago, did we have? No. All right, it's not the end all. We're here to worship the God of the universe. Technology is a mode and a part of it. So we've grown up in a culture and a world and been trained that, what, no longer exists. So we have to rethink how we evangelize and discipleship to meet people where they are in a culture that is so foreign to so many of us. He goes on to say, however, the call to make disciples still remains. It never wavers, never changes, right? That's for all of us. It never changes, it never wavers. The call is still there. He goes on to say, here's the thing that can be difficult to wrap our minds around. If you make disciples, you always get the church. If you make a church, you rarely get disciples. Well, I want that to sink in for a second, because that could be brutally hard for us to accept. If you have disciples, people willing to give their time and their life and their investment, you're always going to have church. But you can set up a church, and we can come here every week and sit in these pews and do absolutely nothing else, and we won't have disciples. Discipleship is intentional about this mandate that Jesus has called us to in Matthew 28. When Jesus comes back, is he coming to this building and this address? No. Who's he coming for? The church. We are the church. As I tell my folks in South Hill, Jesus is not coming back for 410 Mecklenburg Avenue. He's coming back for the people that are in that address. Passage in Hebrews says that Jesus is coming back for those what? Who are eagerly waiting for him. Think about that. Are we eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to show up? Marva Dawn, in her book, Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down, A Theology of Worship for this Urgent Time, she wrote this book in 1995, and it's more relevant today, 23 years later, than it was in 95. She says here, let us continually remember that unbelievers are brought to Christ 95% of the time through friends than they are through the church. And I'm going to share a little bit of my testimony in just a minute. 95% of the time, people come to Jesus through friends or through the community, through the workplace, rather than through these walls. She goes on to say, according to a recent poll conducted by the Institute for Research in Social Science at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, the study concluded that Jesus' scriptural admonition to make disciples of all nations ranks far down the list of important church functions. Did you just hear that? A study by UNC in 95 said that the idea of making disciples ranks far down the list of importance for churches. She goes on to say that a lack of mission evangelism consciousness is evidenced by the fact that today only 32% of the nation's Christians outside the South and 52% of Southerners consider converting people to the faith very important activity of the church. 52 Southerners, that's only one out of two. That's half of us back in 95. One-third of the nation of Christian churchgoers felt this was important. I did a Google on Barna Group research to get an updated number. In 2016, only 26% of Christians feel that Matthew 28 is important. That means three out of four in this room feel that sharing Jesus Christ and investing into the lives of people is not important. How did you get here? How did you get here today? Somebody had to share Jesus with you. Because we just don't roll into a church. And that's where my story comes in. I was raised Roman Catholic in upstate New York. And I won't give you the whole thing. We'll be here way too long. When I told my mother I was going into ministry, she cried. You think that's a good thing, right? It wasn't because she was happy. It wasn't because she was sad. There were tears of disbelief. In December of 1993, I had just gone through a relationship of 2 years that ended badly. I call it my BC days, before Christ. And so I basically, literally, had no place to live. I was working as a chef at Noble's Grill in Winston-Salem. Anybody been there? Noble's Grill, Winston-Salem. If you haven't, it's still there. It's a great restaurant. And so I had family coming down from New York, and so a buddy of mine who I used to work with let me use his house so I could celebrate Christmas with my family. They came back December 28th, and you know, you can't find a place to live over the holidays. You can't get an apartment. And so when they came back on December 28th, I went out to a club that night by myself, thoroughly depressed. At the age of 26, I thought I'd either be an owner of a restaurant or some sort of celebrity executive chef. I was working at the best restaurant in town, making $9 an hour with no other benefits, a failed relationship, a lot of debt, and no place to live. Doesn't sound like I reached my goal, does it? And so here I am sitting at this club, and it was semi-private, and I asked the bartender, I said, "Why? What's semi-private?" He goes, "Oh, well, you got to fill out an application. It doesn't cost anything. But then if we accept you, you get perks and discounts and things like that." So I said, "All right, let me have one." So I'm sitting there, and I'm filling this thing out. And you get to the address. Mind you, I had no place to live or no real address. So I decided to put in that 1993 Nissan Sentra because that was my car. And at that moment, I had a prodigal son moment without even knowing about the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sitting there in downtown Winston-Salem by myself, and I put my head down because I started talking to God for the first time in probably 10 years. I said, "Lord, help me. Help me. I've made my life a mess. It's a train wreck. I believe in you, although I haven't been with you. I believe in you, and now I need your help because my life is a disaster." So I had my head down so people wouldn't see me talking to myself like I was crazy. So I stayed with a friend that night. The very next day at work, one of the managers came up to me and invited me to church in the workplace. You want to hear the really cool thing about this? Jeannie Hittner, father, and my father worked together for GE in Syracuse, unbeknownst to either one of us, 30-something years prior. God had put us in the same restaurant. The day after, I bet 10 years since I talked to him, there he was, somebody in the workplace, evangelizing, discipleshiping me, inviting me to their church. Her husband, the two business owners, Mr. Jim Noble, guy gave out Bibles at Christmas instead of hams to the employees. That's how much he cared about us. Bill Fryer, who I'm going to be with tomorrow, my pastor, shared for me for the first time in a church that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I never heard that. Thought I was too far gone, too bad, too terrible, messed up. God doesn't love me. Hopefully I won't spend too much time in purgatory when I die. And for the first time in my life, I heard about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in the workplace, not in the church. The Lord called me into ministry after that. This pastor invested into me. Managers, owners in the restaurant invested into me. And that's what it takes. When I realized my, and I don't know if this is a real world, I have problems making up words, my indebtedness to Jesus Christ. I am so in debt to Christ that when, put up Psalm 103, that when you realize how indebted you are, and you don't have to pay anything to get out of this debt, and you have eternity waiting for you, why aren't we all happy and joyful and running outside these doors to share it? Psalm 103, 10 through 14 says this: "He does not treat us as our sin deserves or repay us according to our iniquities." If that verse doesn't stop you in your tracks, I don't know what does. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love of those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust." While we are still an absolute mess, Jesus is sitting there waiting for us. You know, when I learned about the story of the prodigal son, I was like, "Oh my gosh, that's me." But you know what we miss in that story so often? Is what the father's doing every day before the son shows up. You guys know the story, right? Father's on the front porch and they see his son who just squandered his inheritance, treated his dad as if he was dead, because you're not supposed to get the inheritance till the parent dies. By him taking the inheritance early, he basically said that, to me, you're as good as dead, Dad. And so he's coming back home because he's made a mess of his life. And the father sees him and runs. Do you think the father was going out checking the mail and just have, oh, there's my son? Do you think the father was like, oh, I'm going to work, and he goes outside and goes, oh, there's my son? No. Do you not understand that every single day the father went out to the front porch and waited for his son? Waits every day on the front porch of heaven, waiting for us to say, I need you. Help me. A good friend of mine, my wife and I started praying for him and his family 2 years ago. We've been starting doing this for a lot of people, especially friends and family. How many of you find it so hard and difficult to evangelize and discipleship family members and close friends? You don't want to alienate the relationship. Because I do. And so 2 years ago, my wife and I, in our morning time devotions, decided praying for a list of people that they would have a Damascus Road experience, their hearts would be cracked open to the gospel, that they would experience the love of Christ like we have, that sometimes it's hard for us to go after them with tenacity so we don't ruin the friendship or the relationship. 2 years ago, in February, I get a phone call, and he says, Rosie, which is my nickname to some, Rosie, going on a mission trip. I said, you've never been on a mission trip. He goes, no, but I'm going with some other guys that I knew. They were all down in Raleigh, most of them. He said, I think it would be great for you to go. And so I told my wife, do you believe he's going on a mission trip? I have got to be there for this. I was just with him the last 2 days in D.C. and Baltimore watching some baseball games. And so we end up going to Puerto Rico. And some other guys on the trip from Kansas on the roofing team were pounding away the gospel message. It was awesome. There was one moment on Friday, I was bringing supplies back up to the roof, and there's a guy from Kansas with one of my best friends breaking down his testimony and the gospel message on a roof in San Juan, Puerto Rico. Do you know I waited about another 20 minutes to bring supplies? I wasn't about to stop that moment. And so fast forward to the last night we're there. And I ended up being the spiritual leader of the group. I was the only minister of the group. And they asked me to be the spiritual leader. And so we did devotions every night. This was going to be a late night because we finished late last night in Puerto Rico. And so one of the guys comes in our room and he has bread and wine for communion that night. Because I said, I want to have communion with the team before we leave. And so there's my buddy in the room with me. And he goes, I can't take communion. What do you mean you can't take communion? He said, I have to be forgiven by a priest for some of the things I've done a long time ago that I've never confessed, like 30 years ago. I've known him for 28 years. And I looked at him, I said, don't you realize we have a high priest? Don't you realize we have the priest above all priests, the King of Kings, who's also the sacrificial lamb? I said, you can take communion tonight. I said, I can hear your repentance and your sorrow. I said, we all did stupid things in our 20s. I said, in Hebrews it says we have a high priest that we can go to the throne of grace with boldness and ask for mercy. And as I'm saying, we were the last ones to go to get down there for dinner because we must have spent 45 minutes. Remember, 2 years ago, we were praying. It was so awesome. It was as if God was saying, boy, do you see me answering your prayer before your eyes? So, 11:45 on the roof of that hotel, the team took communion and he took communion. Awesome. there's more I can say. It's just been an ongoing sense then with him. And see, I said I was selfish about Tim and our relationship. I'm selfish about my buddy and his wife and his kids because I want to see them for eternity. Right? Isn't that the deal? If we believe that Jesus is the way and people don't have Jesus or reject Jesus, then we won't be with them for eternity. I don't know if you remember back in late June, a rapper down in Florida was killed by a drive-by while he was sitting in his car. The only reason why I know about it is because a bunch of the youth on the mission trip were talking about it. And they listened to him. And I said, well, do you think he's a Christian? And they said, well, Pastor, if you listen to his lyrics, I doubt it. I said, well, isn't it sad then that this guy got gunned down in daylight in his car at 20 years old and nobody probably took the time to invest into his soul? In Brennan Manning's book, Abba's Child, The Cry of the Heart for Intimate Belonging, he writes a powerful statement that has the ability to both guide us to a greater lifestyle of peace and open the door of our hearts to greater affections from our Heavenly Father. He says this, we cannot assume that he feels about us the way we feel about ourselves unless we love ourselves compassionately, intensely, and freely. In human form, Jesus revealed to us what God is like. He exposed our projections for the idolatry that they are and gave us the way to become free of them. It takes a profound conversion to accept that God is relentlessly tender and compassionate towards us just as we are. Not in spite of our sins, that would not be total acceptance, but with them. That God is compassionate towards us, not in spite of our sins, but because and with and in our sins. He doesn't condone or sanction evil, but he does not withhold his love because there is evil in us. You guys hear that? That's the God that this broken world needs to hear about. Not where was God when this hurricane comes through and this flooding comes through and this violence and these killings in Chicago and Baltimore. No, no, no. They need to hear about this God from the people of God for the eternity with God. I'm going to bring you back to Psalm 103, verse 10. And I just want to read that again. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Amen? That's what I'm saying, my debt to Jesus. Because if he did, I would be done. I'd be smoke. I'd be in the inferno to get what I justly deserve. And then in the mandate in Matthew 28, the last two verses, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. That word in the Greek, surely, it's really cool. It could also mean look. Literally look. And look, I'm with you. I am Jehovah, Yahweh, forever and ever. I'm going to pull up one last, a picture, the last slide, as I close. That just breaks my heart. That's in the mountains of Rio Grande. 11 months after the hurricane last year, and this is what it looks like it just happened. We were on our last day. We were driving by with the pastor, his wife, the mayor of the area. And so they're already working on another trip, I think, in March of next year. This is the front yard of this home. And I don't know if you can tell, but there's two little boys, and they're holding chickens. That's all they have. Those two buildings behind them, that's their home. I felt guilty when I got home to my house. I told my boys, our house is a mansion. They would consider our house a mansion if they came and saw it. They have absolutely nothing. And I show that because the really cool thing is on this last day, the pastor also, they have a Christian school of 600 kids. And they're about transforming lives and educating the children there in the area. And so the really cool thing is they had us come in, and as we visited the church, they had 55 faculty and staff. Because it was August 1st, and it was the first day back for all the teachers. And so they put us up in front of the altar. There's 20 of us. And they were calling us God's angels because we worked on two homes. We got families who hadn't been in their homes since last September. We put new roofs on and got them back in their home. We helped some other families. We helped four different families out. But one of the guys from Wichita, Kansas, who was in the group, we called him the Colonel. He sat there, and this is what he said, and this is what I'm going to close on. He said, what we did this past week, he said, we're not angels. He said, what we did is not going to last. He said, one day all of this is going to be gone. So yes, we help people, and we did it because of our love for the Lord, and we wanted to share that love in tangible ways. But he said, what you are doing, and he's looking at the teachers and the faculty and staff, you're investing into children's lives for eternity. We know how hard it is to be a teacher. Those of you who are teachers who have taught in classroom know that often there's days where it's absolutely thankless. And he said, you are investing into the souls of these children to be with the Lord forever. He said, you're the angels. He said, not us. And he did that to encourage them because how hard it is to be a teacher and to be about the Lord's work. And so I come with you this morning to share with you that I'm a product of that today's percentage, 1/4, willing to reach out outside of these walls and share Jesus so that my life could be transformed, investing into the lives of people, not just giving them a pat on the back and a prayer to recite. And so discipleship, be intentional with them. Be intentional into the community that God has placed you. Amen? Amen.